And I'm pleased to be able to present as our first speaker in this final session, Professor Harry McSorley, who is a staunch and extremely learned Catholic who understands Luther. As I told you this morning, he did that famous book on the Erasmus Luther debate, Luther Right or Wrong, published by a Catholic publishing company in Augsburg. But Harry, I gave them a whole list of things that you wrote and have done this morning, so I won't repeat it all and save all the time for you.
Thanks so much. One of the great disadvantages of coming at the end of the week is that all of the Luther jokes have been used up. And then to have Lou Spitz come on before you, even the other kind of non-Lutheran jokes get taken. But I did think of one thing that might not have been thought of until last night. We have a debate, you know, as to whether Luther is the first modern man or the last of the medievals. Well, I think the Pleasantville Players last night demonstrated at least a good case for Luther being one of the moderns, since he was one of the first modern men to discovery that wives were no longer obedient. So, we'll send that to Heiko Obermann and see what he thinks. Professor Tracy has already, of course, begun the discussion of Roman Catholic debates and disputations with Luther, deservedly being given an entire session to develop the Luther-Erasmus disputation, one that had enormous consequences for the Reform. I've been instructed not to limit myself to the formal sense of disputation that we see so beloved, actually, by Luther, the one common to the scholastics of the Middle Ages, and one that continued at Wittenberg long after his excommunication, well into the 40s. I'm told to take the disputes in the wider sense, that is, the Roman Catholic people who disputed with Luther's theology. It's almost a ridiculously broad topic, but it does give one some Christian liberty to concentrate on a few things instead of trying to survey the whole a bunch of these Roman Catholic disputors of Luther. I won't exclude the formal disputation. I'll save the latter part of my presentation for a return to looking at the 95 theses, the disputation concerning the power and efficacy of indulgences, better known as the 95 indulgence theses. I shall return to that. And I'm looking at that long list of characters that are contained in the slowly growing collection known as the Corpus Catholi Chorum, those people such as John Eck, Tetzel, Mazzolini or Prierius, Ambrose Politus or Catharinus, Jerome Emser, John Cocleus, Caspar Schatzgeier, the Franciscan, fellow Franciscan of Thomas Murner, Jacob Latimus. Some 300 people can be regarded as people who entered into literary dispute with Luther, and it will take a long time for all of their works to be edited. We can rely to a certain extent still, I am confident, on the judgments Lortz made about this bunch of disputers of Luther. He was, I think history has not gainsaid him in scholarship since his time. He has surveyed this group of disputers and reaches the verdict that a survey of the entire Catholic literary effort, gigantic as it was, allows us to break into no triumphal song. There is no star of dazzling brightness. The Catholic literary front knew no consummate, outstanding, leading genius whose voice spoke for all and who prepared the way for their words as Luther did on the side of the Reformation. There was no one who clearly outshone all the rest and created something really new. There was no Catholic whose spiritual dawn brought new and living light even to his own many faithful camp followers. There was none who had created a striking, inspiring slogans brimful of the riches of revelation as had Luther. So there's Lortz's judgment about the contrast. It's hard to even speak of a comparison between the these sides of the disputes, but I am assigned this task of looking at this relatively second-rate bunch, and I think we can learn something as we proceed. And again, the liberty that I seize upon, given the breadth of the topic, permits me, I think, just to pick out some characteristics that I think are worth noting, that show up this contrast, and moreover lead us to a point of dispute, not so much substantive as in the quality of the dispute, that I want my presentation to lead to in its conclusion. But when we look at the several names that I've mentioned, I haven't even spoken of Henry VIII, for example. We have enough on the continent there. He surely is one of the literary disputers of Luther, with his assertion of the seven sacraments as early as 1521, which gained him from Pope Leo X, through one of those great ecumenical ironies, the number of which is legion, the title of Defender of the Faith, a title his ancestors, right down to Elizabeth II, have worn very proudly right after their original title. Each of the people I've mentioned before have already made their voices heard by 1522. I'm for practical purposes only, excluding the later people, some of them more sophisticated, more interesting, more refined theologically. Contorini, very interesting people, Gropper, people of that sort. But I'm concentrating on the early names that I have mentioned, strictly to give us a sense of some kind of the early struggle of letters that Luther encountered as he wended his reforming way in the life of the church of his day. What were some of the characteristics of these people? Lortz has described the work of Cocleus and Emser as involving a word-for-word method of refutation, a very tedious, schoolmasterly kind of effort at refutation that invariably meant their writings were dull, deadly dull, and fruitless, therefore. People simply didn't want to read them. Luther's counter-critiques of these people, by contrast, involved going to basic questions of principle with a rapier's thrust, and involved detailed questions of exegesis and history only when really necessary. Not only were men such as Cocleus and Emser theologically untrained, humanists and clerics though they were, and devoid of an accurate insight into Luther's central concern, but they were they simply didn't stand the test of popular appeal. Now that needs to be noted. Luther's rejoinders very often poked fun at people of this sort. Witness this title of his books, Against That Goat at Leipzig, the play on Emser's name, things like that. Against the super-Christian, super-spiritual book of the goat, Emser, again, and his companion, the fool, Murner, the Franciscan from Strasbourg. John Cocleus needs a little more attention, even though what was true of Emser is true of him. But we single him out here as the master on the Roman Catholic side of invective. He had many keen competitors, but he surely gets the prize. Samples like this, for Luther, for Cocleus, is a lying, traitorous apostate, a filthy pig, a wild, death-croaking raven, covered in poisonous, stinking, the English translation says, excrement. A warmongering, howling wolf, and a most accursed slave and tool of the devil. This is the barnyard school of polemic, you see. There are other other kinds that can be used. And Dr. Anderson, the other day, I'm sure, I was not here, but I have seen her presentation of the polemic slides elsewhere at the during the occasion of the Vesta Cobourg exhibit that Professor Spitz and I were just speaking of in Detroit, a very gripping illustration of the same kind of invective by way of pictures and images rather than words, sometimes coupled with words. We single Cocleus out not only for the depths of his invective and polemic, but also for this fact that he, it was, Johannes Cocleus, who more than any other of the single disputers of Luther dominated and shaped the Roman Catholic image of Luther right down to the Second World War. That was demonstrated by Adolf Hertha in the mid-1930s, the person upon whom Lortz built his work. Hertha showed how every Roman Catholic portrait virtually was influenced, including Bellarmine, right through the 19th century, influenced by this dreadfully negative approach that Johannes Cocleus had offered the Roman Catholic world. So he is the one responsible, therefore, for the kind of views that still linger. It's hard. I'm happy so far in the anniversary year. I haven't found the negative response that I did find in still lingering around in 1967 when we had the last great anniversary of the 450th anniversary of the theses. There, most of the reception of the newer Roman Catholic approach to Luther, which I was pleased to be able to present throughout North America, was received positively, but there were some exceptions, and a notable one that illustrates, I think, the Cocleus image is the one that came to me from a gentleman from Green Bay, Wisconsin. And it was written, you didn't have to open it to be able to provide the accent on it. It was a beautiful Spitzen German penmanship was at work. And he says inside, "Dear Dr. McSorley, I see from the Green Bay Catholic Register that you have been saying some favorable things about Martin Luther. He says, I am a German, and here are my views on Luther." And he gave six views, the first of which was, "Luther was an unusually dirty Schweinhund." That was point one. And that was the most positive thing he had to say. It got worse after that. He talked about running off with a nun and all this, but signed it, "Sincerely yours in Christ," and gave his name and volunteered the important information, in parentheses, age 91 years. Very important, because it shows you on his bookshelf would have been these works of Denifley and Grisard that we're building on the Cocleus Luther portrait. So we do have to single Cocleus out and move on to Murner, the Strasbourg Franciscan. He's a much more interesting writer than the first two. He had some literary gifts and ability to write humorously. But Lortz acknowledges, however, and again I think the judgment stands, that Murner bothered little about theological issues. It's mostly negative criticisms of what Luther was doing, except on basic points like the papacy. There is where they wanted to defend the Pope, but getting into the theological issues of salvation, sin, justification, he, like the others, steered rather clear of these, like many others, not all, stood clear of these basic points, which were so basic to Luther. And we therefore see in him an early indication of something that was later to characterize wide segments of Roman Catholicism, the tendency to let the article about the papacy become a substitute for critical theological thinking. I refer to the "what does the Pope" or "what does Rome say about it" mentality, with the implication that that is the main, or worse, the only real theological question, a poisonous mentality that has served to continue our division and to make it look as if Roman Catholic Christians were of a totally other sort than evangelical kinds, that mentality that was so pervasive in the 19th century up to our times. They don't think for themselves, that kind of thing. A mentality that one is happy to say is slowly painfully but necessarily being exorcised from the Roman Catholic Church. Luther spends very little time replying to Murner's three treatises from November and December of 1520 on the Mass, on the papacy in Rome, and also Murner's attack on the Christian, Luther's address to the Christian nobility. Murner kept saying, well, I'll write more at length if you don't respond. Why aren't you answering my questions? And Luther made the remark that the rhyme will dry up before Murner's words run out. This sort of thing. He thought that quantity of words would supplant or substitute adequately for quality of argument. As Luther saw it, Thomas Murner, based his whole case on what Luther called human teachings and long usage. Murner does not attack me with scripture. That argument that so many of the Roman apologists were using against Luther all the time, but you're going against the fathers. We've done this for such a long time. Luther just loved to shoot that down, and one by one they came up leading with their nose, so to speak, with that argument. And he says, what scripture do you bring forth? He says, refute my scripture with better scripture. He says, if you are able to teach me differently with scripture, you need not have any doubt that I shall follow you. Indeed, you know quite well that all the fathers have erred many times. Therefore, usage and long tradition have uncertain value before God. That is why I want to have scripture. Scripture, fool Murner. Fool Murner, scripture. You could see his emphasis, eh? 1522. Another passage from that same year. Word. He runs into the Anabaptists, which is another blot, as they say, another lecture. He is going to open up his theology to tradition more and modify his sola scriptura in a way that I regard as a much more Catholic manner, when he is able to see the kind of scriptural support for the infant baptism is lacking. Then he is going to move slightly more to appreciating the tradition of the whole church, not Roman Church. Very important distinction for him. If it's East and West for 1,500 years, the church can't be in error on that. That is another lecture I'm offering in the anniversary year, but we can't delay on that point. I think it's very crucial for the whole infallibility discussion, but we cannot develop that at this point. And so Luther responds then to an argument put forward not just by Murner. It's really substantially the same argument that you see in the learned Dominican Catharinus, Ambrose Politus. Basically the same argument. You're going against the Roman Church and you're attacking the Church. Luther never would be caught dead attacking the teaching of the Church. But he always insisted strongly that what was being taught in Rome was not necessarily the teaching of the whole Church. That's his very important ecclesiological distinction that only was embraced by the Roman Catholic theology in the Second Vatican Council, with consequences still to be heard from. The consequences of which are still to be heard from. The kind of arguments were put to him, he repeats them himself. He appreciates the argument. Do you think one man is wiser than all the fathers? These are his own formulation. Have so many saints, scholars, not understood the scriptures? Have all of our fathers erred? So many wise and holy people can't be in error. Against this objection, as we have seen here, Luther pleads the clear word of God with frequent invocation of his fundamental ecclesiological text, which is that of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and following. If anyone teaches another gospel than that which you have heard, let him be anathema, even if that's Paul or Luther. So word and scripture oriented was he. When we look at the work of Caspar Schatzgeier, who died in 1527, a Franciscan, we move to a much higher theological level among the Roman Catholic disputers. even though this Franciscan's dreadful Latin style doomed him to no readership outside a select handful of fellow theologians. Schatzgeier was in most respects an exemplary son of St. Francis and an able defender of the monastic life and of Catholic doctrine in general. He taught, for example, that one act of love of God earns more merit than 1,000 good works done for the sake of reward, that sort of thing, that kind of thing that Luther himself would be capable of saying. We find, moreover, in Schatzgeier a Roman Catholic theologian who does meet Luther on his own ground. Scripture. In all of my writings, says Schatzgeier, I seek only the scriptural reason and do not base my argument on the councils, not because their teaching is doubtfully found in Scripture, but because the new sects do not want to accept the councils as having authority. End of the citation from Schatzgeier. So he is a person who was a biblical apologist and therefore a much more interesting figure than any of those we have thus far mentioned. In his Scrutinium of Sacred Scripture for the Sake of Reconciling Dissident Doctrines, published in 1522, Scripture is used by Schatzgeier not simply as a means of proving a position, but with acute sensitivity toward the way in which scriptural references can and do in fact stand within the arguments of quite opposed positions. Very interesting fellow. I'm basing this on work done by my student in Toronto, Paul Schwarzruber, who did a very impressive paper on the exegesis of Caspar Schatzgeier and the structure of his theological arguments. Lortz has judged that Schatzgeier's proposed conciliation of dissident Reformation and Roman Catholic views simply came at the wrong time. He was an Irenicist, says Lortz, in the midst of a polemical situation, and time had no place for such Irenicism. Schwarzenruber has examined Schatzgeier's proposed conciliation in searching detail and has found that he is at critical junctures of such as the discussion of the relationship between grace and free will, the subject of Professor Tracy's lecture, simply unclear. Schatzgeier seemingly tries to hold two different positions at the same time. We saw this morning the balancing act that theologians have tried over the years on the grace and free will, and Luther simplified the question by denying one side of the dyad. Schatzgeier got himself, according to Schwarzruber's analysis, in the position of apparently contradicting himself, trying to maintain two irreconcilable positions, thus opening the way for Luther's critique that he is trying to reconcile Christ and Belial, a favorite put-down of Luther in the face of people who were far removed from the way of truth, as he thought. So it was not so much as Lortz had judged Luther's dismissal of a person simply because he was trying to be conciliatory, but because he thought he was trying to reconcile two unreconcilable positions that warranted this rejection. Prior to his critique of Luther in May of 1521, Jacques Masson, better known by the name Latomus, Thomas Latomus, from the University of Louvain, had grappled with the humanists in an obscurantist fashion by opposing their appeal for the learning of Greek and Hebrew, especially for theologians. The Roman Catholic contemporary historian Jacques Etienne, the author of the Lexicon for Theologie und Kirche piece on Latomus, offers the judgment that Latomus, quote, was incapable of grasping the concern of the evangelical movement and of reform humanism. He tended to see only the dangerous aspects of these movements, overlooking the possibilities for renewal that they contained. From Luther's table, we have four different versions but very similar ones, and therefore very a very believable utterance of Luther's, about a report that Luther had regarded Latimus, as the best of all those who have written against me. This was his opinion of the man. He's the best of all the people who have written against me. Now, that doesn't say too much, of course, as we've seen, especially when we turn to Luther's confutation of the argument of Latimus on behalf of the incendiary sophists of the University of Louvain. Louvain had censured him in 1519, Luther had responded, and Latimus had defended the Louvain censure, and thus evoked this response from Luther. I used to believe here, says Luther of this best book that had been written against him, used to believe that scarcely anywhere were there fewer stupid blockheads and asses, now I would say scoundrels, than at Louvain. However, I give thanks to my Lord Jesus Christ, who has repaid me 100 times with the knowledge of which I am now convinced that the Pope is the Antichrist, the sign of the end prophesied by Scripture, and that the universities are indeed the ultimate in the synagogues of Satan, in which the rule belongs to those Epicurean swine, the theologians at Louvain. Well, we started out looking at Cocleus's invective, and here we are, perforce, looking at just a tiny bit of it coming back from Luther, and this, to be sure, mild sample, by contrast with some of Luther's other polemical outbursts. I want to ask the question now, and it's the question I seem to be most interested in this anniversary year: when, where, by whom does this name-calling begin in the Roman Catholic disputations? Let's go back to the historical dispute on the 95 Theses, as I had suggested at the outset we would do, and recall that the theses were designed for an academic exercise at the University of Wittenberg, an exercise that never took place. Because of their obvious pastoral implications, Luther sent them, as we know, to his archbishop, the man in charge of the largest diocese in Christendom. I really only became aware of what that meant at the Luther Congress in Erfurt in August. Being all the way over there in Erfurt, now the German Democratic Republic, and realizing that that diocese stretched to Erfurt and beyond, from the Rhine River all the way through Germany and beyond, the largest diocese in all Christendom, governed by a man who was 27 years old. I always like to underscore that for those who put all their hope in the youth. We have. This is the older man Luther, you know, talking to this junior young man, reminding him of his duties. Well, we're not going to spend time with Albrecht, because he certainly is not a disputer. He's not capable of a dispute. There's no training for that sort of thing. But we just wanted to rehearse the setting of this momentous event. It's always referred to in any commemoration, the Reformation or Luther. Luther asked that appropriate action, of course, be taken to remedy the dreadful abuse that he had encountered as a priest in the diocese, unknowing, completely oblivious of what we know today of the fiscal scandal in which the archbishop was involved. It was like Little Red Riding Hood, I think, going into the cottage thinking it was Granny there when he was writing his very humble letter to the archbishop asking for the alleviation of this dreadful indulgence trade. It's also well known that the theses, unknown to Luther, were copied, were sent out beyond the confines of Wittenberg. And when John Tetzel, the man obviously in the middle of things, got hold of his set of the theses, he, over in Frankfurt, in collaboration with Vimpina, decided they would start out by what Lortz had called the word-by-word style of refutation. They would simply start out by refuting all 95 of the theses. there indicates some of the spirit, the hardness of the heart, or mind at least, that was going on. We'll see hardness of heart, I think, as we go along. But hardness of mind in the face of the Ninevites, it meant that Tetzel had to refute Proposition 27, which says they preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money in the money box clings, the soul out of purgatory springs. This is Luther's great charge, which is not a caricature of what was going on, as we, our Roman Catholic historians acknowledge on all counts. Tetzel also took upon himself the task of trying to refute this one, number 69. Bishops and priests are obliged to admit those commissioned to dispense papal indulgences in their dioceses and parishes with all due reverence. He had to refute that. I suppose he wanted to refute it mainly because of Thesis 70, which says, but they are obliged even more to strain their eyes and ears, lest these men preach their own dream instead of what the Pope has commissioned. I guess the one that upset Tetzel too was the 91st, my favorite of the 95 Theses, showing Luther's Catholic Reformation, a very un-Protestant thesis, or at least a papalist kind of Reformation, if you will, Thesis 91, if indulgences are preached according to the spirit and mind of the Pope, all my difficulties would cease. Tetzel had to refute that. Not just Luther, but very few Roman Catholics took Tetzel's reply seriously and carried it forward. But the Italian Dominican, Sylvester Masolini, called Preherius from his birthplace, was a much more important disputer of Luther's 95 Theses. He was actually, as the indications seem to warrant, the one commissioned by the Pope personally to write a report on the 95 Theses. He drew up his dialogue and was in print by the end of June and in Luther's hands in August of 1518. Preherius does not misrepresent Luther's teaching in this work and in his later Epitoma, comes out in 1520, but neither does Preherius indicate that he has any fundamental grasp of Luther's pastoral concern for the spiritual welfare of the Catholic people. Preherius does not even acknowledge that Luther's complaints might warrant investigation. This had to be particularly shocking to Luther when he received that document. The whole pastoral thrust that Scott Hendricks argues is at the bottom of Luther's polemical dynamic is simply bypassed because Preherius is reading the whole set of theses as nothing other than an attack on the authority of the Roman pontiff. Very serious shift in the Reformation, and there are still some people who think that Luther's Reformation, I think quite wrongly, that Luther's Reformation is first and last an attack on the papacy. The Thesis 91 and many other of the 95 theses, many other indicators go against that approach. Luther explicitly repudiated this charge to no avail. His own protests to the contrary, notwithstanding, that the papacy was a secondary issue, that we see even in the 1525 response to Erasmus. Roman Catholics didn't listen to him, and from 1518 until very recent times have wrongly seen Luther's central and original Reformation protest as one going against the papacy. Returning, I should say, from the question of theological substance, once again to that of polemical style in the Roman Catholic disputers of Luther, some scholars have blamed Preherius for setting the biting and sarcastic tone that was to characterize most anti-Lutheran writings emanating from Rome for the next four centuries. That's the judgment of John Dolan, writing in the Journal of Ecumenical Studies. I think that judgment is correct if we look at Luther's critics from the city of Rome, but not if we take Luther's Roman critics to mean Roman Catholic critics. For this, we have to go to Luther's great adversary, the most formidable one, the lifelong opponent, the theologian John Eck. Martin Luther, at the very beginning of the Reformation, when it is starting to bloom, he is the one calling his Roman Catholic disputers to the evangelical norm of conduct. Well, and it's very clear, we know the word of from Luther's word to Leo X, where he said, "These theses of mine are drawn up in such a way that it's incredible that they be understood by everyone, for they're disputations. They're not doctrines, they're not dogmas. They're expressed rather obscurely and enigmatically, as is the custom. Had I been able to foresee that they would circulate everywhere, I would have taken care to make them more readily understood." These are Luther's words to the Pope about his theses, when he drew up his lengthy explanations of the theses. Critics on both sides of the street, Roman Catholic and Lutheran, have been skeptical of Luther's words, but I think their skepticism goes against the direct thrust of that comment of Luther about his theses, as well as the remarks he makes to Eck and elsewhere about putting the better interpretation. They're putting the worse interpretation on Luther themselves when they see him as being less than candid in those remarks, or being see him engaging in an exercise of duplicity, for example. Now, we know very well of Luther's, the original response of Luther. Here is the appeal to a Christian charity. It's the appeal he makes again when the universities of Cologne and Louvain censure him in 1519. He replies in 1520 and saying, again, "Why don't you apply the norm of charity to me? Why do you censure my writings? Why can't you just send out a letter of warning to our Christian brethren saying, Dr. Luther's works contain some very obscure, some very difficult passages. Beware of them. Scripture has its obscure places. My works do." Why couldn't you have said this? I think it's a fascinating counterproposal that Luther makes as late as early 1520, proposing ways in which he's not defending every word he wrote, you say. That's very important. He wants to be treated as a Christian. Here we have Carl Adam, the Roman Catholic predecessor of Geiselmann at the University of Tübingen in the Catholic faculty, teaching fundamental theology there in the 30s and 40s, uttered the thought at one time that had Luther remained in communion with the Roman Church, he could have been probably the greatest saint since Francis of Assisi. Quite extravagant remark. Well, I would say unextravagant is the judgment that had Luther followed these precepts, he would have been the saint of that stature. Why didn't he follow them? The circumstances were great, the pressures were enormous on him, but also he made judgments, theological judgments, that caused him to move away from this pattern. What was the foremost judgment? The foremost judgment was that when he was censured by Rome in 1520, proof was of the pudding was that the bishop of Rome was the Antichrist. And in a letter of that year, he says, against the Antichrist, omnia nobis licere. Everything's allowed to us. If you're dealing with an emissary of Satan, you can lie about him. You not only can curse at him, you can do anything you want, because this is an embodiment of evil. I'm suggesting that these are the intellectual roots of Luther's polemic, without denying the work other scholars have done showing his pastoral concern, but I'm showing the legitimation for it. He has to obviously find some legitimation for acting uncharitably. There's no other word. And he obviously has to come to grips with our precept of charity that we get from the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the Christians, see how they love one another, our standard. And he has to do something with the Sermon on the Mount. And from the time the Bishop of Rome is judged to be the Antichrist until Luther is dead, Luther says that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to preachers of the gospel in the face of the gospel's enemies. You can hate your enemies, You can't hate your enemies, but you can hate God's enemies. This is Luther's reading of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul Althaus knows those texts in his Ethics, which is now an English translation in a handy volume here. He knows nearly all the Luther texts, more than I'll ever know. And yet he says, Luther, despite these exceptions, that the sermon doesn't apply to the prince in public office or to laymen in public office in the realm of the earth. But he even knows that Luther says that the Sermon on the Mount, to love your enemies, not to call people names, does not apply to those who hold office, the office of preaching the gospel in the face of enemies of the gospel. But Althaus concludes, to my astonishment, that nonetheless, Luther interprets the Sermon on the Mount in all seiner Strenge, according to the strictest norms. I just find it bizarre. Luther has to be added to the long list of those people that Gunther Bornkamm lists in his excursus in the Jesus of Nazareth book, in the history of exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount, as interpreters, people who have tried to interpret the Sermon on the Mount by limiting its applicability. Martin Luther is one such, and we can't ignore it. This is the penultimate point to which we come in the presentation here, the Schluss, the conclusion, will be a brief one. We have moved away from that. Vatican II and Evian, 1970, the Evian Lutheran World Federation Assembly simply went on record as saying that it joins with Vatican II in rejecting anything that militates against the precept of love and truth. And I think we have to, on a day like this, where we are commemorating St. Martin's Day, but also Armistice Day, 65 years ago, a day which forces those who know something of the historical consequences of the Reformation to think of a war that was caused by one of its many causes, caused by the cessation of German lands to France as a result of wars of religion, leading from this loveless relationship of Christians to open warfare, people both sides being involved, guilt on both sides, as Vatican II said, and nothing short of pardon from God and from one another is sufficient, and it's been expressed by our highest leaderships, has to be embraced by every one of us if we want to pull forward the full potential of Martin Luther for the future of the One Church of Christ.
During the course of your talk of that famous statement of Gustav Weigel, when he was out in San Francisco, he said, "We Catholics are getting so ecumenical, we even talk about the devil as our separated brother." Well, you have questions for Father McSorley? I think maybe you should use this because it goes in the tape.
Sure. Then. That one should be off the tape. Oh, Lou, you're always ahead of me. Well,
all right. Why don't you just
feel them myself? Good.
Sure.
Good. One, two, three.
I'd like to start, not to take away from the thrust of your talk, which I think is very important and a very interesting perspective, for perhaps a little more for the 20th century rather than for the 16th. Aren't we a little bit in danger, and I hate to say this with this group, of sort of deflating Luther's opponents? I mean, Chuck Dyer is not the only one that takes Luther at his own word and argues in Scripture. I mean, they're such an easy target. I think, you know, there's a chance with the humanists in their own days and today to make these collapses sort of men of fun. I mean, they were maybe not as interested in pastoral things as Luther is, and maybe they weren't as brilliant in their theological insight, but they were profoundly concerned with something else, namely Christian truth with a capital T. Now, that's not very popular in the 20th century, and yes, it leads to religious wars, and yes, there are all sorts of other things, but it's a very profoundly important concept as well. And just to make them, you know, writers of bad Latin and a little silly, I think doesn't really convey the role they had in their own time, or the role that we as historians ought to give them now.
I agree with everything you said. sure. No, I have no. These men are loyal Roman Catholics. These men are working out their salvation. Anyone throwing anything? Sure, they're following their lights, yes. And the Roman Catholic historians such as Easterlo in the recent Cocleus little volume says this man, despite his bad theology, is a good priest and hardworking, you know. But the point that I'm underscoring here is that the theological output is not very high. Their loyalty is great. Isserlo, again, I'm relying on Erwin Isserlo here, for example. He's a very middle-of-the-road conservative Roman Catholic Luther scholar who worked on John Eck's Eucharistic theology and the Eucharistic theology that was going around in that period and found it very wanting, you know, very misleading. And he sees a few highlights.
Doesn't it really go on what you define as theology, though? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. We're defining theology as what was good pastorally or something like that. If you define it as what is good systematically, logically, something like that, then it's an entirely different thing.
Well, does it? Yes, I think the standard of Isserlo would operate. The standard of theology I'm thinking of is one that is faithful to the scriptures and mediating the scriptures to the people of today in a way that does not mislead them from the heart of the biblical message, to give the impression that this to even suggest that we have need a second sacrifice is bad news, bad theology. And Luther, this is Luther's argument against it. Luther, as we saw in our Lutheran Roman Catholic work. On the Eucharist, our dialogue there, Luther has a place for sacrifice, a sacrificial understanding of the Lord's Supper, as long as you can make sure that the unity of the once-for-all sacrifice is not threatened. And Isserlo demonstrates how the language was. Couldn't help but give people the impression that something new and different is happening here. You see, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Eck, I even mentioned the codification, the number one counter-reformation work, or dispute with Luther, the Enchiridion of Eck, 1525, went through 60 editions before the year 1600, but read by whom? Only those who read Latin. Never reached a German translation until much later. We now have the lovely critical edition by Peter Frankl, but again, didn't have that powerful impact, and I was given a very broad topic, so if we were to take one of these, any one of these people, it would be more than enough for a topic to analyze them. And so I'm grateful for your complimentary remarks to it. Yes, thank you. Yes.
Perhaps following up on that, in terms of my own understanding, I'm not clear from your presentation why the Catholic disputants did put the worst construction on the things that you said early on. Why were they so defensive?
Well, it's not for the same reason that we've had crusades and wars. People go to war. I'm not a Christian pacifist here, but I struggle not to be one. Presented with a Sermon on the Mount, there you can rationalize it away, and you have to rationalize it away to go to war in some way. We know that the easiest legitimation of pacifism, one of the strong arguments against it, of course, is Jesus's tolerance, apparently, of military people and praising their faith. See, we just war people and whatnot can always point to that. But slavery has gone out, and that was tolerated by Jesus just as much, and against precisely in terms of us radically taking into account the teaching of Jesus that has gotten slavery out and war that way. So it's a Christian failure to live up to the gospel. Nothing short of that, I think. They're defensive, and some of the things they're defending were good, and they can do it in a bad way. Some things were indefensible that they were doing. If we wanted to analyze, for example, the quality of the Leipzig disputation with Eck X arguments for papacy. We can show that poor exegesis is involved there. We can show that he's embracing papal claims of the second millennium, exaggerated claims, and trying to defend them and legitimate them from Scripture in a way that embarrasses Roman Catholic ecclesiology of today. We can show those things. Poor historical arguments and biblical arguments. We see on Luther's side, unfortunate biblical arguments against overkilling papal primacy, which has been abandoned today by Protestant biblical scholarship and helped us go forward here. We had a third question there, and then four over here. Here then. I'm sorry, Lou, I don't want to...
No, it's just Professor Ernst Schwiegert yes. has earned by several decades of work the right to ask the question.
Indeed.
I'd like to comment a little on this beginning of your lecture, which I thought was very excellent in regard to the theses of Wittenberg. In medieval period, I've just written volume 2 of my book, and in that I treated in 90 pages at the University of Paris, and about 75 pages at the University of Bologna. And the University of Wittenberg was modeled after these two schools. And in those schools, there were two ways of instruction. One was by means of lectures, the others were by means of disputations. And what I want to stress is, you can't take the 95 theses and assume that the 95 theses express what Luther actually taught. They are so arranged that both sides in a circular disputation have a chance to argue. Mm-hmm. So Luther made some extreme statements, and in 1520 he said, drop and get rid of all that I wrote in 1517, I didn't know what I was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So
yes.
It was not an attack on Rome,
yes.
because I was
mm-hmm.
the most ardent papalist, and I was trying to defend Rome. I'm trying mm-hmm. to bring
mm-hmm.
out
yeah.
very forcefully
no, I think
that
I,
really Luther
sure.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
The 95 theses was just going to engage in an economic
yes. yeah.
in a kind of circular disputation
yes.
in which he would clarify his own thinking, and the university students would be instructed in regard to a timely subject.
Yes.
This kind of thing was done by all the faculty. It was done by the law professors. It was done by the doctors of the faculty. In medicine, you always had this debate once
mm-hmm.
a year.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
if you didn't pay the debate, you were fined $200.
Marvelous.
The very natural thing that Luther picked up this temporal thing, the debate.
Sure. Yes.
He would never have written Good. The letters to Archbishop of Mainz and to Magdeburg had he known that it would blow up into his face.
Well, that's marvelous. You're continuing to instruct us on your history. I was certainly building on your earlier work with the nature of, and from my own disputation experience in Munich, and I'm grateful for this further verification of that approach. And it shows us the tragedy of the way those were handled in 1518. They certainly need not have gone that way. The paper I was originally working on to give here until Dr. Burgess told me, don't just stick with one disputation but move over to the broader field, was the 95 theses. We have a remarkable result. I'll use that extra time, Lou, by giving that result I was going to give here. That John Eck had found fault with 31 of the 95 theses. John Tetzel found fault with 95 of them, as we mentioned. Exorgi Domine, the papal bull, which had Eck as a collaborator in the repairing of it, censures actually about 2.5 theses. We know Luther, 15 in the assertio of all the articles, says I take back all the good things I have spoken about the indulgences. I conceded too much to the papist, but he can't take back the sound evangelical critique in about 70 of those theses that are there. It's part of Luther. My proposal is. And here's the hour lecture is going to give. My proposal is that we can still and will still hear Dr. Luther, Dr. Luther's theology of indulgences as the Roman Catholic Church still in the future grapples with it, because in the anniversary year, we also have a jubilee year with a big plenary jubilee indulgence. We don't have any of the stuff that the Pleasantville Players showed us last night, but we still have a theology that is in need of a good evangelical critic, and from the Roman Catholic principles of theology, Luther's uncondemned theology is still usable by us. This is an example of, Pesch doesn't use this example, but when he says there's a Lutheran theology that can be appropriated by Roman Catholics to good use. So I would go even a bit further on that.
Well, let's take, maybe, is it a sort of a quick question? One more, or my, all right, that's Mr. Schrader, okay.
Since the defense was so much a defense of the Pope, if I heard you right, is it possible that besides some theological sense of the Pope's primacy or whatever, that there was also just a concern for Europe and the fact that in centuries previous the Pope had been the political glue?
Oh boy, this is the man who would do good at that. I'm not historian enough to speak to that. I don't sense that coming out in these people. We have papal. What I am sure of, where I can speak on this, I'm not good at the politics, but I am good at the ecclesiological teaching in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. You had a papalist school. Priarius is a paramount exemplar of this, and Cardinal Cajetan is as well. These are men who said the Pope is above the council, could not be deposed by councils. But all agreed that he could fall into heresy. It's a very important integral part of Roman Catholic view of the papacy. But if he fell into heresy, he automatically ceased to be pope. They were worried about a council getting the upper hand of the pope. The other people, including Dominicans on the other side at Paris and elsewhere, felt that councils could depose the pope when the need of the church required. So these were men in Rome following one of the options that were available in Roman Catholic ecclesiology, acting as if dissent from that were heresy, and calling people heretics for denying it, which is also an example of a rabid kind of theologizing. They didn't have business doing that.
Okay, if there's time left afterward, after the Professor Garish's speech, then maybe you'll still be around and we can maybe continue more on these lines. He could write a papal back on any one of these topics. All right.